Tonight is a big read service. By knowing our Bibles better, we will know God better. So that is why we do the big read. And tonight we're going to be zooming in on the book of 2 Samuel. Okay, so it's a seatbelt tightened slightly one, isn't it, if you know the book of 2 Samuel. Again, whenever you're in the Bible, a good way of thinking, well, where are we up to, is to look back at Genesis 12, God's promise to Abraham of those three things: nation, land, and blessing. They're the promises of God to Abraham. Well, is there a nation in 2 Samuel? Yeah, absolutely. Israel is established in the land and about to be firmly established. Yes, I just said that. So there is a nation of Israel. They are in the land. Blessing? Lovely. Yeah, right. There's a lot of blessing first half, but blessing squandered, really, isn't it? And sort of goes downhill, doesn't it? From the beginning of the Bible, we've been working through. So Genesis, again, sort of keywords, beginnings is a good word for Genesis. Exodus, rescue. Leviticus, be holy, says God, because I'm holy. That's what Leviticus is primarily about. Numbers, we looked at recently, how not to follow God, wandering around in the wilderness. Deuteronomy, the call to choose God. Okay, law, yes. Second law, you could call it, or covenant upgrade. Okay, but really, in Deuteronomy, Moses is calling the people. God has chosen you. You need to choose God. Follow him faithfully. Joshua, the faithfulness of God. Or you could use a key word, conquers, for Joshua. So we see God's faithfulness in their conquering of the land. Judges, the flip side, the unfaithfulness of men. So God's faithfulness in Joshua, the unfaithfulness of men in Judges. And there's the kind of ring running through it as well. There's no king. And they did what was right in their own eyes. 1 Samuel, which I missed. Hi, Joe. Sorry about that. I listened online, though. Thank you very much. Which Joe covered last time is Saul, primarily. A king with no heart for God. And today, 2 Samuel, David. Yes, a heart for God, after God's own heart. Wonderful things said about David, but one way of remembering 2 Samuel is triumph and disaster. It really is just split down the middle, as we'll see. Okay, yeah, thank you very much. So chapter 7 of 2 Samuel is a very important passage about the promises of the line of David. Established, his throne established forever. So thank you, Len. Great, great pointer there. That this is a very important book in pointing to Christ, isn't it? Yeah. Joe, that's really helpful. Thanks very much. So by the time you get to 1 Kings and Solomon, the people, of course, are waiting for the promised serpent crusher. Promise back in Genesis. One is coming who's going to save the people. Well, David wasn't it, clearly, as we're going to see. Well, Solomon, here comes Solomon. Well, maybe let's not get too excited. And sure enough, Solomon crashes and burns spectacularly as well, in one sense, doesn't he? With his many, many wives, his heart going astray. So yeah, Joe, really helpful. So we see, don't we, that mankind, as humans, however great a man or woman might be, we're sinners. David was a great king in many ways. But actually, if we lose 2 Samuel, we don't see what sin, the ugliness of sin, we don't see what repentance kind of looks like. We perhaps wouldn't feel so keenly our need of Christ the King. And God willing, we'll feel that this evening. Let me launch in. It's easy to read 2 Samuel in one sense because it's a story. Stories, narrative, flow. But it's not easy because it's a painful story. And the centerpiece, and it's literally in the middle, is David's sin and its kind of snowballing consequences for the rest. So David, Israel's greatest king, known for justice, known for worship, is also a prime, or the perhaps prime example of why we need King Jesus. So let me knock some headings up here. Firstly, blessing. And if you could head back to chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, let's head back to chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. So David was a great ruler because he ruled in the fear of God and with righteousness, mostly. So let me just point you again to those words, end of verse 3, now middle of verse 3. When one rules in the fear over the people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, and verse 4, light of the morning, brightness after rain, bringing grass from the earth. David ruled for a good while in this way, over the people in righteousness, in the fear of the Lord. So the phrase he, that's David, inquired of the Lord, comes up a lot in the two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. So you don't need to look them up, but 2 verse 1, he inquired of the Lord. 5:19, 5:23, David inquired of the Lord. 21:1, and there's 5 more references in 1 Samuel. David inquired of the Lord. It comes again and again, which is important. He inquired of the Lord. Very good, very wise. He was blessed. He has been anointed back in 1 Samuel, hasn't he? And he is a blessing to the people. So if you go to chapter 8, which perhaps is arguably the high point of the book, or perhaps in the whole of Israel's history, Old Testament history, we see this is, you know, almost as good as it gets. So chapter 8, verse 6, at the end of, I mean, it talks in verse 6 about garrisons, people becoming subject, bringing tributes. And at the end of verse 6, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Verse 14, you see at the end of the verse again, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And then verse 15, let me read to us. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. There he is. That is, he's a great king. He's ruling well. And chapter 8 is a high point, pointing us to that great time when he ruled well. And a blessing to the people. And believers, we know that living under God is the best life to live. It is the way to live. I hope you know that, Christian. It is the best thing we can do with our lives, is to get our lives under the Lord's leadership and stay there. That is where we want to be. And when a leader leads in this way, with their life under God, they really are a humongous blessing, as David was. He knew his power had limits. He knew it was God-given. He knew he was accountable to God for those he ruled, those dependent on him, those weaker than him. And just a word for leaders here. Many of you are leaders. Leaders maybe at work. Leaders in a home. Leaders in other ways as well. You must lead, believer, in such a way that God would approve. We must. If you lead other people, you must use your authority well, in a way that reflects God's care and grace and love. And when you do, when you lead well at work, when you lead your children well, your family, you will be a blessing to those around you. When you serve well, you'll be a blessing. As a parent, you'll be a blessing to your children. As a manager, maybe you're a teacher in a school, an elder or a deacon. Whatever responsibility or authority you have, you will be a blessing. And we need to remember, don't we, gifts and talents, any we have are given by God, and they're for God's glory, and they're for the good of his people. So there needs to be in each of us a humility, a thankfulness, an inquiring of God. And we will be a blessing when we live in this place, when we demonstrate God's loving rule. So those verses John read, to rule righteously is a really good thing. We long for it in our country, don't we? Oh, how we pray, don't we, for leaders to rule our land righteously. It's good that we pray that. We ought to pray that. Like light in the morning, brightness after rain, bringing good to others. David was splendid in himself. Young and ruddy, some versions, isn't it? Conjures up. Anyway, interesting picture, isn't it? He was splendid. He was good to those he ruled. So whiz with me through chapters 1 to 9. Let's pick up the pace a bit before we slow down again. End of 1 Samuel, you can turn to it if you like, just over the page. I'm going to be really quick here, by the way. Saul and Jonathan die, and in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, David is very sad. Like, very sad. Chapter 2, there's a war between Saul's house and David's house. Chapter 3, there is a defecting of a leader from the house of Saul to David's house. We'll get a bit caught up and involved. Chapter 4, you come to the end of the house of Saul. It's as though the ground is cleared for David's rule, for David to be king. Chapter 5, there's victories. David has victories over the Jebusites. David takes Jerusalem, so it becomes called the City of David. He defeats the Philistines, and now all power is David's as king. Chapter 6, the ark is brought to Jerusalem. The famous dancing before the ark, I will be, what's the phrase, even more undignified than this. It's great, great verses. Chapter 7, promises, this is what we're talking about at the beginning with Len's comment, made by God concerning David's line to be established forever. So there's epic stuff in chapter 7. Chapter 8, the apex really of the greatness, victories upon victories. Chapter 9, Maria pointed us to this earlier, the kindness of David to Mephibosheth. And chapter 10, we've got more victories as well. And oh that the book would stop there. Or oh that the rest of the chapters would continue like the first 10. Wouldn't that be great? But it doesn't. David was so blessed. And it's such a blessing. We love the Psalms, so many by him. What a godly man after God's own heart. But he was seriously sinful as well. So for much of his rule, he acted with integrity, fairness, justice. He was kind, especially we see that towards Saul and his family. And in the Psalms, David talks of being righteous. Comes up numerous times. Psalm 23, for example, he says, I lead a blameless life. But in that psalm, he follows, that's verse 11, I'm blameless, but Lord, be merciful to me. And chapters 11 to 20 of 2 Samuel make painfully clear how sinful he was. The whole second half of 2 Samuel is one long, epic story of sin and its multiplying consequences. So some say, if you look at 11 verse 2, in the middle of the verse where he saw, you see those words, he saw. Some say that is Bathsheba we're talking about there. He saw begins the kind of snowball moment, the big downhill. Others say the disaster begins before the look, before he saw, with the laziness. Okay, let this section now bring a tear to your eye. It is tragic. Let it also bring a holy fear to your heart individually. I heard a talk on this section, and the subtitles were Lazy, Hazy, Crazy. Okay, firstly, David was lazy. So you notice at the beginning there, when the kings go off to war, David didn't do what he should have been doing. Can you see that in verse 1? And what did the not doing do? It led him to do something else, didn't it? Let's apply this. When we are not doing what God calls us to do, when we're not close to God, when we're not walking closely, we are not careful in godliness, in how we live. We will not be people who are watchful over our souls, as the Bible tells us to be. We will find ourselves, when we're not doing what, not living close to God, we'll find ourselves not living in line with the gospel. We'll stray outside the lines. And we will make ourselves vulnerable, open to sin, which is exactly what we see here. Believer, I'm talking to myself as well, your relationship with God is the most important thing. It absolutely is. It determines the rest of your life, how you walk with the Lord. Your peace with God is unspeakably precious. Your closeness, your peace with Him, is the most valuable thing you and I have. It is above all else. Having been made right with God through Christ, praise His name. What we as Christians need to be doing and ought to want to do and strive to do is to stay right all the time. That ought to be our biggest goal. Lord, help me today to walk the line. That ought to be the biggest thing for us. It absolutely ought. David got lazy. It's a reminder we ought not to get spiritually lazy, but instead we should be careful in how we live. Now, if you're in a non-Christian work environment, or maybe even at home, people might think, you're so over the top in how careful or how you guard your heart and how you live. They might think that. Non-Christians will certainly think that. But you know, believer, that there is so much at stake if you fall into sin. It is worth being watchful over your soul. It is worth it. Christians do detail. Do detail in our lives. Because the destructive power of sin is very real. Being spiritually lazy led David to be hazy in godliness. Because when we're not alert, not keeping our lives in line with the many ways the gospel speaks into us and keeps us on the right path, we easily go wrong. David looks and he inquires. And isn't it shocking? The man who inquired after God's heart, inquired after the Lord, suddenly in the heat of the moment, he is inquiring up after another who is not his spouse and who is indeed married to another. If David had known that day what that look, that lingering look would have caused, would he have done what he did? I can imagine absolutely not. And this fool is such a warning, isn't it? I said it before, I'll say it again, it's a reminder. Sin, and this should probably ring true in many of our lives, it takes us further than we want to go. And it makes us pay more than we want to pay. And it keeps us there more longer than we want to be kept there. It's like a web we get caught and entangled in. We see this in the New Testament. Do not get entangled. It's devastating, isn't it? Sin is. How many marriages, how many families are broken apart daily in our country by adultery? Even Christian marriages break apart through adultery. And it begins when we fail to walk closely with the Lord. When we're spiritually lazy, we open ourselves up to other loves becoming our first love. And what damage is done? Some people are utterly destroyed and perish forever. Others get such wounds, this includes David, in their souls that they never heal this side of glory, and they limp all the rest of their days through a foolish moment, heat of the moment action, causes such wounding. And that was David, that was his family as a result of this madness. In the moment of seeing, okay, so David's there and he sees Bathsheba, what should he have felt? Let me suggest, he should have felt fear. Fear in the moment of falling. Fear of falling into temptation. Fear of going wrong. He should have felt fear of sin, and this ought to be us as well. Instead of lingering, it's Eve stuff, isn't it? Genesis. Instead of inquiring, he should have done a Joseph. Joseph's like his example in the Old Testament, isn't he? Just flee. You're not strong enough. You can't take on the devil. Just get out of there. Sin, falling into temptation, ought to be feared by us. Temptation ought not to be entertained by us. We ought not to try and tiptoe around the edges to see how close we can get to a situation, how much fun we might have, because it's exciting to our sinful nature. No, sin is to be feared, especially those temptations that appeal to us in particular. So many temptations come at you and me as people, and they do not affect you. And they won't, because they don't appeal to you. But ones which grab your desires, and for each of us there are things, those temptations that do appeal to you, run. Don't do a David, run away. Fear and run. Because your heart can just shift. In a moment, and if it lingers, it can shift and it can become too late. You probably know people, Christians even, who fall into adultery, where this sort of thing's happened. And you probably feel the wounds, even as we think and talk about it this evening. Absolutely tragic. Fleeing looks like distance, doesn't it? Putting distance between ourselves and the temptation. It might mean sacrifice, but Christ is clear on that, isn't he? He says, better you get to heaven maimed. Get to heaven with no arm, no eye, no leg, just get there, than to lose your soul. Sin is serious, sin is real, sin must not be entertained by us. Fear and flee, the danger is real. Let me read a little bit of John Owen on our heart's capacity to sin. So this is John Owen's book on temptation. I'll read a short bit from page 26. Listen to what he says about ourselves, and please agree with him. John Owen says, as to ourselves, we are weakness itself, with no strength or power to stand. Confidence in our own strength only adds to our weakness. Like with Peter, because he that boasts he can do anything, actually they can do nothing at all, as they should. What makes this even worse is that it's a weakness from deception. It's the worst kind. If a castle is very strong and fortified, yet there is a traitor on the inside ready to betray, but the castle is not secure. He goes on, they who trust their own heart is a fool. Strong stuff, isn't it? And he quotes scripture, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else. He says, would we trust anything where there's deception? Well, the heart is just that, with 1,000 shifts and treacheries. David, instead of looking to the Lord's strength, which is what we must do daily, allows an environment for sin to develop. His lust, his desire, joins with an opportunity, a temptation. You need both things going on. And when they're joined, he is overcome. And the temptation is one he falls into. You face temptations many times, we do. But these two things must never meet and join and cause us to fall. Godly fear is so important. If we have a weakness in sin, and we all do, in different ways, we should shudder at the possibility that we might fall into it, that we might give the devil a foothold. And give the devil a foothold where he's in the door, isn't he? He'll take as much as he can. His aim is to destroy. Let me just give some action points before we move on. Action points so that we don't do a David, or in other ways as well. Know God and know yourself. Know your weakness. Know your own weaknesses. Value the peace you have with God above all else. Prize the peace you have with God. Treasure it. Treasure the relationship you have with God. Thirdly, always remember Satan's purpose. That is that we dishonor God and that we come to a ruin of our souls. It's a horrible thought that there is one who would destroy us, but it's true. Fourthly, guard your heart, believer. Consider the ways the enemy may approach you. Take time to think, what this day might I face? What do I normally face that trips me up? Do detail in your life, in your Christian walk. It's worth it. And stand firm in the truth. Another one, draw near to God. Have your quiet time. And keep doing it. Keep having your quiet time. Be busy in his work. Use your energies for him. Keep going. Look to Christ. The search for the Saviour is over. There is no Saviour out there other than Christ, okay? And there's no Saviour in here. It's not your spouse if you're married, okay? And if you're not married, it's not being married, okay? The Saviour is not your spouse. It's not another person. It's Christ Jesus. So call off the search if you're struggling in this area. Rediscover the wonderful, satisfying beauty of Christ. If you need to, if you've lost sight of Christ, his love for you, your place in him, you need to rediscover that. That's called revival. And be anchored in him firmly. A couple more, action points. Live on gospel convictions, not feelings. Feelings, we know, come and go. They're great. We need feelings. But they really make us like this a lot of the time. We've got to hold gospel convictions and not live on feelings. Two more. Have nothing hidden. Mold like sin grows in the dark, doesn't it? If you've got anything hidden in your life, especially in this regard, the 2 Samuel, bring it to light today. Have nothing hidden. Because sin loves the dark. It loves to hide, to make a home. So bring it to light. Lastly, pray, as our Lord teaches us. Lead me not into temptation. That is, Lord, keep me from falling. Temptations will come, constantly come. Let me not fall into temptation. Well, a little bit more, and we'll finish the rest of the book now. Lazy, hazy, crazy. A look led to an inquiry. It led to a call. On and on until this crazy situation developed, which David can never have imagined or wanted, surely. So much destruction comes, so much agony. If only the consequences of sin were made known to us before we committed them, how we would draw back from doing certain things, wouldn't we? But that's what sin does. It seeks to ruin through the deception of pleasure. We have this account that we might not do a David. Let me whiz through the last chapters. So chapter 11, David takes the wife of another and he arranges the death of her husband. It doesn't get much worse, does it? Chapter 12, the prophet Nathan confronts David. And look at verse 10.
Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me. This is God's word. You despised me, says God. The most serious aspect of adultery is not the harm to spouse, children, or to self. They're, of course, all very serious. But the most important, it's in verse 9 as well. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil? David despised God's person, God's lordship, God's rule. Sin is personal in nature against God. It is an affront to everyone affected, but especially God, who has bought you, Christian, with the blood of his son. He has every right over you. He has every right over you, Christian. Verse 10, just read it. Nathan says, David, the sword will not depart from your family, and it doesn't. Christ later says, doesn't he? You take up the sword, you die by the sword. Verse 18 of chapter 12, the child Bathsheba became pregnant with dies. Chapter 13, David's sin takes a horrible twist. One of his sons, Amnon, abuses his half-sister Tamar. Absalom is irate. So David had lots of wives and lots of children. Absalom is irate that his father David does nothing about this, so he waits 2 years to kill Amnon, and then Absalom flees, and David just weeps. And so begins the family unraveling. Chapter 14, after a 3-year exile, David is persuaded to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. By then, though, Absalom despises his father, and chapter 15, he conspires against his own dad. This is what Absalom does. He claims the throne. David flees Jerusalem. And he's a broken man. He's weakened by his sin. The moral ground David ought to stand on has just crumbled around him. It's so sad. Chapter 16, David heads east. Absalom's power grows in Jerusalem. Chapter 17, Absalom pursues David. Not a great idea to pursue a mighty military man. But the Lord's hand, of course, is in all of this. Chapter 18, Absalom's defeat and death, and David's heartbroken that his son has died. And he says, I wish I had died instead. And it's believable. I believe David, that he would die instead of Absalom. To have lived to see what he saw in his own children, all because of chapter 11. Let it just sink in. Warning, warning, warning. All because of that. All of this. It's such a sad and sorry tale. Chapter 19, David returns to Jerusalem. Even then, strife arises. There's a rebellion amongst some tribes. Chapter 20, the leader of the rebellion, Sheba, is eventually killed. And so here kind of is the end of his kind of sinful bit, if you like, not quite, but what he did, his sins of indifference as well, what he didn't do, are just on display in these chapters. Pride, adultery, murder, coveting, deception, dishonor, mocking God, despising his word. The king after God's own heart, the Bible's great singer of songs, is also one of the Bible's great sinners. It's a very realistic account though as well, isn't it? It's a reminder of the authenticity of the Bible. This is one of the Bible's heroes, but there's no hiding, is there? Reminder as well, our sin is never hidden from God. But it's also that our sin, and let's finish, of course, with hope, is never too bad for God. That is wonderfully true. David's account should fill us with fear, but also hope, because repentance is real. It's a going up on here, but it's a minute at the most. David was saved. David confessed. When Nathan confronted him, he didn't say, prove it. As king, he could have said, kill him, get rid of him. He didn't do that. He was honest. He agreed with God's assessment of him. Of course, that is fundamental for change, isn't it? We read God's word, what he says about us, and we agree. And we take action as well. And we'll see this in Psalm 51 in a moment. David changed his mind, he changed his ways. Beware worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is grief, isn't it? And it's usually introspective. Poor me. Godly sorrow is, what have I done, Lord, against you? And Lord, let me change. Beware worldly sorrow in your slip-ups and mine as well, which we all have. It's taking responsibility and consequences of our sin. It's taking action, isn't it? That's repentance. It does something. And we see that in the involved, just finished, chapter 24, pretty involved chapter. David orders a counting of his fighting men, which horrifies Joab. It's in verse 3. And Israel comes under God's wrath. It's a very interesting chapter. I won't go into it now. But he prays in verse 17 of 24. So let me read a couple of verses. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. He knows God is loving. He knows he's merciful. And verse 25 is a good ending. At the end of verse 25, then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. And so ends 2 Samuel. David, the blessed king, needs the king. You do, I do. David did. The promised one of the important chapter 7, where in verse 16 of chapter 7, David is told that his house and kingdom will endure forever. Of course, in Jerusalem, and Israel is never again on the throne. Jerusalem's destroyed. But the promises of chapter 7, 2 Samuel, fulfilled wonderfully and fully in Christ Jesus, who rules with righteousness. I ought to rule your life tonight in righteousness and blessing. Light in the morning, brightness after rain, bringing good to others. That is what Christ does for you, believer. Stay under his rule. Me too. Stay under Christ's beautiful, righteous rule. Of course, the blessings of David were always to point to the great and perfect reign of Christ. The sins of David as well point to the one who bears our sin away. Praise his wonderful name.